That psalm is the psalm of somebody who's struggling because they recognize that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to the wicked. And they're struggling to make sense of it in that psalm. And that's certainly a major theme in the book of Job, which is where we're turning now. If you'd like to turn with me, we've reached Job chapter 4. Just hold it there and we'll be there soon enough. It's page 500. Ben Chambers was a young man from North America. His dream for a number of years had been to serve Jesus Christ in a needy part of South America. And the time came for him to be accepted for a missions team. Very excited, all set to go. He's waiting at the airport gate when he realized he'd forgotten to send a message to his mum. It was before mobile phones and texts and all that sort of stuff. So he scrabbled around in his bag, found an envelope and a stamp, and realized he didn't have any paper to write on. So he looked around, and there was a discarded newspaper, and a page of the newspaper had some wide empty margins around three big letters, W, H, and Y. And he ripped off the page and wrote his message around the other big letters. Ripped it out and put it in an envelope, threw it in the postbox and ran for the plane. Wishing her all the best. Love, Ben. The plane crashed into the Colombian mountains a few hours later. All on board lost their lives. And the envelope was posted and reached his mother a time after she had already heard the terrible news. As you can imagine, as she opened the letter, that word in big letters at the center of her son's quickly scribbled note screamed at her from the page. Why? Why? We are bound to ask why in the face of tragedy and suffering which makes no sense. And as we've recognized already in this series from the book of Job, it's not just an armchair question. It's a wheelchair question, a loaded question, deeply personal question. Why? Why has this happened to me? And in the book of Job, we have reached chapter 4, page 500. We've looked at chapters 1 and 2, describing Job's devastating experiences, as first he lost all around him, all he owned, and then all of his family. And then chapter 3, after the interlude of 7 days of quietly sitting, his impassioned outburst as he struggled to come to terms with those major setbacks and struggling to come to terms with his three friends who had come at least but sat there and said nothing for 7 days. And so in chapter 3 we saw the questions. Why am I alive? Why? Why is light given to one in misery? Why? So that's the setting of the book of Job. And only now do the friends speak up. And it's as though they've been stung into action by Job's disturbing words. And in these chapters, from chapter 4 through to chapter 37, it's the bulk of the book of Job. And these chapters are the exchanges between Job and his friends. And it's like we're eavesdroppers on their conversations. I don't know if you're a nosy person. Lots of us are. And say we found ourselves outside the door. The door's ajar. And inside we can hear two people having a conversation. You can tell the atmosphere's a bit tense. Voices are raised. at intervals. And they are friends bearing their hearts. And it's uncomfortable, but compelling. And although you were just walking past, you've decided you're going to stop walking because you want to hear where this conversation is going and what's being said. Well, that's the nature of these middle chapters of Job. As we eavesdrop on these conversations, voices raised, uncomfortable but compelling. And first up comes Eliphaz the Temanite. Here we are, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. He answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? But who can keep from speaking? See, you have instructed many. You've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have supported those who were stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." Now Eliphaz sounds a decent enough guy, doesn't he? And he's treading carefully, I think. "Can I venture to say something?" he says, verse 2. "Don't want to offend you, Job, me old mucker, but..." And he expresses his admiration. "You know, you've been such a help to people in the past. You've strengthened the weak knees of those who've been weak." So here we see Eliphaz showing himself a nice enough guy. He's no doubt very well-meaning and wants to bring comfort and encouragement. But the truth is, as this plays out, he fails spectacularly. Why does he fail is a question worth asking. Well, the first answer to that is a pastoral answer. It's not the main answer, but it's probably worth us learning from if we find ourselves wanting to help those who are up against it. The first reason he fails to bring comfort is probably because he waits until he is provoked by Job's outburst before saying something himself. So Eliphaz's comfort and encouragement gets mixed up in a sort of knee-jerk reaction to Job's outburst of anguish. Job's outburst has annoyed Eliphaz. And I guess it must have been so painfully honest, it was hard to hear. Heart-wrenching, disturbing, and Eliphaz wasn't ready for it. And so he responds in a rather unmeasured way himself, which ends up making things worse instead of helping things forward. Now Job, you know, the sort of interaction between them, these friends had come from a distance, they'd seen Job from a distance, and his appearance had made them sad, so they sat with him quietly for those days. But then they didn't have anything to say. That when Job says something, he made the friends mad, angry. And so what does he do? He starts having a go at Job. Verse 5, talking about the suffering, the weakness. "Now it has come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? Aren't you putting confidence in your uprightness, Job?" Well, no. But he's saying you're overreacting. "You don't sound very godly and faithful, if you don't mind me saying," says Eliphaz. And Job's probably thinking, "Yes, I do mind you saying. What's not godly about being honest with my friends? What's not faithful about bearing my soul to God?" It's worth us remembering and trying to learn lessons when people come to us for comfort. Before we meet, it's worth thinking, what can I say which will build them up and encourage? And prepare a little approach which is measured and positive. then when we meet up, even if we're provoked or intimidated or tempted to respond unwisely, just pause and think, I'm probably best sticking to what I'd planned to say and not getting worked up and drawn in a way which may backfire and actually achieve the opposite of the main aim. So that's first up. Now, second up reason, and the main reason, why did the help of the helper, the comfort of the comforter, backfire spectacularly? Why does Eliphaz fail? Why does Job's comforter bring no comfort but the opposite? Well, here's the main reason. It's in the next few verses, 7 to 9 of chapter 4. But it's just worth pointing out, in case you don't believe me that Job took this badly, in case you need some evidence that he was very unimpressed with the attempted comfort of his friends, look at his responses in chapters 6 and 7. Because 4 and 5 chapters are Eliphaz's offering, and then chapters 6 and 7 over the page is Job's answer to Eliphaz. And in here you see a few things. He's describing what Eliphaz is offering as like tasteless food, verse 6. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any flavour in the juice of mallows? My appetite refuses to touch them. They're like food that is loathsome to me. Or in verse 15, how he describes it. My companions are treacherous like a torrent bed, like freshets that pass away. And that's him saying, you're as unreliable as seasonal streams in the desert. You're desperate for a drink, you go along to the stream and it's dry. Or verse 21, such you have now become to me. You see my calamity and are afraid. Or verse 25b, he's so unimpressed. But your reproof, what does it reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words as if the speech of the desperate were wind? You would even cast lots over the orphan and bargain over your friend. It's strong stuff, isn't it? As there we are, listening intently outside the open door to this conversation. And what's the main reason for why Job is so unhelped and unimpressed? Well, the main reason is Eliphaz's wrong thinking. And that's shown to us in verses 7, 8 and 9 of chapter 4. He does the little intros in 1 to 6, and then he comes on to the thinking, which he thinks Job needs to think about and will help sort him out. So think now, he says, verse 7, who that was ever innocent ever perished? Now, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So the nub of Eliphaz's thinking: innocent people don't suffer. And the rather too easy implication of this for him, easy maybe because he's never really suffered, or maybe never really engaged with it very profoundly when he did. The easy thinking says, one, innocent people don't suffer, therefore two, those who suffer must be guilty, must have done something wrong. And the overarching phrase that sums this up, this thinking, we reap what we sow. If we do wrong, things go wrong. That's the truth. And because he talks about this in the frame of God, it's his theology too. So if we do wrong, God's judgment comes upon us and things go wrong. That's Eliphaz's wrong thinking. Now, this thinking sounds convincing if you're looking for easy answers. It sounds attractive if you want to believe everything's right about this world, but it's wrong thinking. And it's particularly wrong to inflict it on poor, innocent sufferers like Job, because it just makes things so much worse for them. Now, how do I know it's wrong thinking? Because actually, in the book of Job, we're not told stuff like that very directly. It doesn't tell us, oh, here's Eliphaz's thinking, and by the way, it's wrong. We just hear the conversation, and we have to work it out for ourselves. But it's not hard to work out, because for a start, the first three chapters of Job have already shown us that this is wrong. Yes, Job is suffering terribly, but is it because he's done wrong? No. In chapter 1 and 2, it is made very clearly that God identified Job as the most righteous person on the planet at that time. And Job is suffering terribly merely because Satan decided to pick on him, just because he was the most righteous person on the planet. So even if all I've read is this story so far, I know that Eliphaz's thinking is wrong thinking. But because this is such an important issue, we can look further than that. I'm a Christian. I want to look through the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament too. And Jesus talked about this issue as well. And you might like to turn now to Luke chapter 13. If you reach the page first, please shout out the page number. It's in the New Testament. 76. Thank you. Yep, 77 actually. Page 77 in the New Testament. That's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the beginning verses. And just to set the scene, at this time there were two disasters on the front pages of the papers in Jerusalem. In one, a group of Jewish worshippers from Galilee had been murdered in the temple by Pontius Pilate's soldiers. And then the other big news story of the time, 18 people had been killed. They'd just been walking past the Tower of Siloam, and it had fallen over. And they'd been the poor wretches who'd been underneath when it fell in. So, these things were in the conversations, and we're told in Luke 13, verse 1 and following, "At that very time there were some present who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, 'Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. All those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did.'" Now, Jesus does remind them that all of us who sin will face God's judgment in the end on the last day unless we repent and receive his salvation. So we are all sinners in a general sense, and that matters. But his main point is this. His strong response is this. The victims of Pilate and the tower collapse were not worse sinners. They didn't suffer because of their sin. That's wrong thinking. We don't reap what we sow in this life. That's for the end of this life, when we come to God's throne of judgment. Now, this was a big issue, and we see Jesus addressing it in John's Gospel as well. So maybe turn over a few pages, John chapter 9. Again, shout out a page if you can help us. 105, beginning of John chapter 9. So, same issue. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Can you see? See what's behind the question? The suffering of the man born blind. And what was the thinking of the disciples? The wrong thinking. Those who suffer must have done wrong. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, what did Jesus say? Verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Again, it's a strong answer and a clear answer from Jesus. And then, and this is worth thinking about, and starts giving answers to the big question, why? He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. When innocent people suffer, there is something positive which God is doing. The Lord is revealing something important about how he works. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? And just before we finish, can I follow through that train of thought? Because profound and unexpected as it may be to some people, it is a really important theme. In Job, it is God who allows the Satan to bring suffering to the person he regards as the most upright person on earth. God's not tricked into it, is he? He agrees to it in a way that makes it seem to be part of his purposes. Maybe it is. That's what Jesus is saying. And then if you go on through the Old Testament, particularly places like Isaiah 40 to 55, and particularly chapter 53, we're told about God's servant, chosen servant, who will suffer terribly through no fault of his own, but for the salvation of others. And so the phrases used are those we heard earlier. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are saved. And then in the New Testament, again and again we hear, and again and again we meet Jesus, God's one and only, who does not sin, so can't be described as a worse sinner, and yet faced great suffering, severe opposition. And again we are told this is part of God's plan, his purposes. And it is because Jesus suffered and died, an innocent lamb to the sacrifice, that we and the whole world can receive an offer of salvation, a helpful way forward, new life, new start. So just in that glimpse, and just in the glimpse from the book of Job, we can start to have a meaningful understanding of how God's good purposes may be revealed through undeserved, innocent suffering in this world. And that is how God works for good. And that is a start, at least, to answering the question, why? Because of its style, the book of Job is subtle. It takes some working out. You know, when you're there behind the door that's ajar, hearing this conversation, voices raised, you can't always work out what's being said, especially straight away. You need to listen for a bit to start getting it. That's these middle chapters of the book of Job. So tonight there is a teaching extra. Everyone's welcome, 7:30. There is the new home group session available at the back. And next week we take up with Job chapter 8 and following. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that your word cuts deep, deep into us. Please, Lord, if that's uncomfortable or difficult, help us to receive your word still, to ponder it and to grow because of it, to receive it and to know you more and love you more because of it. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, as